And he says, and the plan goes way, way farther than just this. I love that, just the picture that they are part of something. I can kind of get lost in the whole prophecy thing because it's such a fascinating subject, especially right now, where you can see things the Bible talks about fulfilled reading your newspaper. I'll just read these few, and there's a couple little comments I have, and then we'll get into the imperatives in our last three verses. But beginning at verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Now remember, all throughout history, you want life. The law said, you got to keep all the law. Do that, and you can have life. Well, and of course, nobody could do that. We needed to be rescued, which is what the word salvation means. It means rescue. And God one-sidedly poured out his own life to pay for our rescue. Boy, if there was ever a definition of grace, that's it. My friend Stanley Volk, who's with the Lord now, but he would be 85 years old now, Englishman. Stanley I loved his definition of grace because it was everything I've heard in a grabbable nutshell. He said it this way: grace means God doing in you and for you and through you what you can't do yourself and what you could never deserve. Isn't that great? Our shortened version is unearned favor. So he says the prophets, speaking of that unearned favor that was going to come to you, here you are hundreds of years later, those guys searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances, blah, 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 blah. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. One of my commentaries boiled that down and to say this: yes, they were inspired. No, they were not omniscient. They wrote down under direct inspiration. They literally wrote down exactly what God told them to say, but they didn't know what it meant. And Peter says, well, now we do. Now you do, because now the plan has come to fruition. Let's just talk about that for a minute. Two examples come to my mind right away. Maybe others do to you. Because Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies between his birth and his life and his death and resurrection. And some of them were astonishingly detailed. First example that came to me was Psalm 22, which we talked about when we were studying the Psalms, that the writer of Psalm 22 described graphically a Roman crucifixion as the means of death for Messiah, and he did that hundreds of years before there was such a thing as Roman crucifixion. The Romans hadn't even invented it yet. He couldn't possibly know what he was saying. He just wrote it down. In fact, it's really interesting that he wrote down the very things Messiah would say, verbatim, hundreds of years before there was such a thing as crucifixion. Classic example of somebody speaking God's words, having it written down. That's an intriguing thought, isn't it? Why would God speak of it prophetically hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened? That's for our benefit. That's so that when we study the scriptures and it's unfolding, instead of freaking out and thinking the whole world is falling apart, we could be excited. We can be with the program. We can feel secure. We talked about that on Sunday, didn't we? Why did Jesus tell his disciples what was going to happen? Well, it was so that when it was happening, they would be spared unnecessary worry and fear. And what different people they could have been had they paid attention to those predictions. I can't help but believe that that's part of what's in Peter's mind as he's writing this. all of the disciples that wrote anything down all had plenty of time after the resurrection, and especially the writers of the Gospels. They looked back and at various points they would go, you know, we didn't see it when it was going down, but this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And of course, if they'd have just read their Bibles, they would have known it while it was happening. Their lives could have been so different, just like right now, isn't it? You know, I guess there's more important stuff on TV than there is in the Bible, but we could be a lot more prepared and expectant about what's coming down right now in Bible prophecy if we just looked at what's been written down and preserved for us. The second example of a guy who didn't know what he was writing, the most famous one, is Daniel. Probably one of my number one or two, top three heroes in all of Scripture. I just love this guy. Daniel's prophecy is astonishing. We were talking about this last night. And Patricia had just finished reading the book of Daniel, which I thought was really interesting. This is a person that just living her life is more demanding than you and I could ever imagine. But the other woman that was there didn't know anything about Daniel's prophecies. Bless her heart. She knew the story of the three Hebrew children and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Sunday school, and she knew about Daniel and the lion's den. But she didn't know that Daniel wrote prophecy. Daniel's prophecies are some of the most exacting in all of Scripture. He names people by name before they were even born. In fact, there in chapter 12, he names to the very day when certain events happened. And then he names to the very day when certain events are going to happen in the very near future for us. Pretty amazing thing. But after he writes all this stuff down, there in chapter 12, it's kind of cool. You can kind of see him, you know, he's puts his pen down, and he says, well, thanks, Lord. Now, can I ask you a question? He says, what does this mean? When is this going to happen? When am I going to start seeing all this stuff I've been writing down in such detail? When am I going to start seeing this happen? And the Lord said, you're not going to, Daniel. All this that you've said is not for you. He said, this prophecy is sealed, which I find to be really an interesting word. It's sealed until the end times. And it says, even while it's going down, just read it again today, even while it's happening, the people of the world, the ungodly people, are not going to realize what's going on. But the teachers and the wise, those who have studied God's word, they'll know exactly what's going on. And this prophecy I just gave you is for them. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that that could be referring to us. I believe it is. While we're on the subject of Daniel, can I just be indulged with one tiny little rabbit trail? One of my very favorite things that God ever said to a human is in the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. This is when the messenger of God is approaching him with some very important stuff to say. Daniel's a little bit intimidated by that. Daniel's been praying for quite a while, and there's been a lot of spiritual interference, and it doesn't look like his prayers are being answered. And at this strategic time, I printed out what the angel said. Then he said to me, verse 12, Daniel 10, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind and heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." Literally in Hebrew, it says, every word has been heard since that first day. Isn't that just thrilling? We really got off on that last night because we were talking about prayers that we prayed years and years ago. And then we wandered away. We got lost out in the world. And I always think of Michael Rogers' testimony. And then here we are, you know, 15 years later, 20 years later, we give our lives to Jesus, and he takes us back to those moments. And he said, do you remember when you prayed that prayer? I heard that. I think that's one of the most comforting things in all of the Bible that God says to a human is, from the first day that you set your mind and heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, every one of your words have been heard. Wow. Is that true only of Daniel? Oh, no. It's true of every person that has purposed in their mind and their heart and humbled themselves before God. God sees. Man, I love that. So that's my little rabbit trail on Daniel. Verse 12. It was revealed to them, that's all those prophet people, that they were not serving themselves but you. And when they spoke of things that have now been told you, that is the details of Jesus' life, all the fulfillment of prophecy in his death and his resurrection. I find it interesting, he said, but told to you by those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that spoke through the prophets is the Holy Spirit that was anointing the gospel after the fact, after the prophecies were fulfilled. Sort of that overarching picture, which of course doesn't stop way back then, because we're part of it too in these days that we live. And then that sort of innocuous little phrase, even angels long to look into these things. Here's, I have often wondered why Peter included these statements in his greeting. And I think I know, and I'm sure not going to say, I've read a couple, maybe one or two commentaries that have alluded to it, and I don't think I'm smarter than all those people that don't know. But I'll ask you to consider this, because I think, considering the rest of Peter's letter, I think what Peter is saying is, I watched prophecy being fulfilled in front of my nose, and I didn't get it. I didn't pay attention. I didn't really study the scriptures. It wasn't until afterwards, when it all happened, that I realized that it was a fulfillment of scripture. And I, in light of what he says next about being clear-headed and being prepared and being separate from the world and all those things, and in context of his own story, I think he's just saying, you know, momentous things can be happen right in front of your nose and you can miss it. So that's my theory as to why, in context, he says all those things. He himself, having missed the fulfillment of prophecies when it was going down. And then he picks up this word, therefore, in verse 13. Therefore, King James, gird up the loins of your mind, NIV, prepare your minds for action. Short little imperatives. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you as obedient children. Don't conform to the desires you used to have before you knew better. Be holy. Short little imperatives. And it doesn't stop there. If I could keep going another hour, I would just go through the next verses, but we'll just have to interrupt it. But let's look at these last three verses. There's some wonderful stuff in here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. I don't know why. It's just that you want to say, but that's not anatomically possible. My mind doesn't have loins. Here's what it means. It's a colorful phrase. In the days when everybody wore robes that went all the way to the ground, if you had to run to save your life, if you had to fight to save your life, those robes would get in your way. So what they would do is they would pull the robe up to their knees. And if they had to run a long ways, they'd tie a rope around the robe so that it was up out of their way. If they had to run fast to get away from somebody, if they had to fight, they would pull that robe up and tuck it into their belt. It was an idiom which spoke of being unencumbered, which I think the NIV is not bad when it says, prepare your minds for action. That's the gist of the idiom. What would be the opposite of that? To be lulled into insensitivity and encumbered with a brain full of junk you don't need in there. We have more information crammed into our heads than that we don't need to know than any generation that has ever lived. I wanted to say something about this that I noticed as I've pondered these words for myself. Man, I wish there were more people that could hear this. Maybe they'll hear it later. Because it's one of those things you discover walking through the warfare of the spiritual life over many years. You start learning that what you can tell what's important simply by looking at what the devil is fighting against. I'm watching it happen right now. I see people that are so loaded down with cares. They're so loaded down with distractions. Remember, the devil's number one deal to derail Christians is distractions. They can't think. They can't hear. Their brains are absolutely otherwise occupied. That isn't an accident. When I have to fight for stillness, and I start sniffing to see if I smell any brimstone, so to speak, that is the dead giveaway about what I need. Because the devil's always going to fight that place of strength. Man, I wish that I had been wiser to that. In fact, I didn't even know the enemy was fighting against it until afterwards, and I realized, man, how did I get so weak? How did I get so distracted? Well, it's because I had an enemy and he was loading me down. So the prepare your minds for action idea is clear your calendar. You know, start trimming, start weeding, unencumber yourself in your mind. And, of course, the phrase be sober, that carries with it the idea of being clear-headed and clear-minded. Have you ever seen in your life a time when there's more stuff to work the opposite of that than the world we live in today? And I see so many people falling for it. And usually we don't even realize that that's what's happening until we have some overtly fleshly reaction or we crash in some way. And then we realize, man. Now, this is one of those things. All of these things in this short little list here of imperatives, every one of these things that Peter learned from experience of doing it wrong. Remember the five steps to Peter's downfall? First thing was that he didn't think he was weak. So when Jesus warned him, he didn't listen. Jesus warned him more than once, and he didn't listen. He had stuff to do. He was too busy cutting off ears. You know, he was too busy being important. And he warmed himself at the enemy's fire. The next thing you know, he's making the worst mistake of his life, something he would never forget, even though he was forgiven later. So I think it's interesting to me that every writer in the New Testament more than once uses this phrase, be sober. In fact, almost always they say, because the days are evil. Guys, we're in enemy territory. There's landmines everywhere. This is not the time to be lollygagging around and not paying attention. We need to be paying attention because our enemy is. Number one attack of the enemy is distraction. I believe that with all my heart. And then distractions can be anything. Your emotions are a big distraction, aren't they? For some of us, our emotions are the most real thing in the world, whether they're based on reality or not. They can control us. They can suck the life out of us. Busyness, I think, is the biggest distraction. But just look at it this way. Look at your life. Look at the lives of the people you know. In seriousness, Peter is exhorting Christians in evil days to unencumber your brain. Be clear-headed. Set your hope, fix your hope on God's grace, and don't conform to the world in the way that you used to. What do you suppose the enemy's strategy would be? It would be to prevent that from happening, wouldn't it? Prepare your minds for action. Be clear-headed. And then this wonderful phrase, I just love this statement, set your hope fully on grace to be given you when Jesus comes. I always stop at the word grace because I think that is a wonderful thing to keep that statement, to keep fixed in my brain. Set your hope fully on grace. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, said it this way, and I love the phrasing of it. He says, brace up your minds, lads, and as men who know what they are doing, rest the full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours when Jesus Christ reveals himself. Live as obedient children before God. Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days, but be holy in every department of your lives, because the one who has called you is himself holy. Rest your hope. Hope, remember that word? The expectation, confident expectation, future good. I want to tell a story about this. It's something that happened in my life that I believe God was using at a specific time to teach me something about setting my hope, my future, my expectation for my future on grace, on God's undeserved favor, not on anything else. And it's just an incident that happened in a home that I was staying in. I'll pass it on to you. It's the story of Jacob's bicycle. I lived with a family for 3 months that had 7 children. You don't have much free time with 7 children. And the mom and dad used to take half of a day every Saturday just for each other, just a Shabbat, a time to be together, go out and have breakfast, hold hands, not think about kids, just be together and rest, clear their minds. When I was staying with them that 3 months, sometimes they'd take me with them just because I was so pathetic being all by myself, I guess. But I remember a couple of months before Jacob's birthday, we left on Saturday morning, and instead of going to our favorite nice breakfast place, we just got an Egg McMuffin at McDonald's, and they said, we've got stuff to do. Jacob's birthday is in 2 months, and he needs a new bicycle because he's a big kid now, and he's got a little kid bicycle. So, and we've only got X number of dollars, so we're just going to hit every garage sale we can find, and we're going to look for him a bicycle. And they did that on their precious, private Saturdays.